Hebrews chapter 12, and I'd like to read the verses 1 through 13 with you. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So far, our reading, our text this afternoon is from the Word of God as we find it summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. The Lord's Day 9 says, it deals with the Apostles' Creed, the first section on God the Father, and it asks us the question, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth? That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and all that is in them, and who still upholds them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He is able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 42, stanzas 1, 4, and 5 in response. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some time ago on a trip to the Netherlands, I was walking through a cemetery. As I walked past the various grave markers, I read the inscriptions on them. You can learn a lot about what people believed by looking at what they put on their grave marker. And some of these markers expressed a clear hope in the resurrection. They would have a Bible text or something like that on them. And others only had a name and two dates, as if they wanted to emphasize that the person buried believed that this life really is all you get. And I continued walking until I came across one tombstone in particular which had a very shocking message on it. It took me aback, to be honest. There was no name, just this little saying carved into the stone. The message was, God said, "Do you want a spanking?" And I was born. He said, "Now have you had enough?" And I died. That's what the marker said. What a horrible thing to put on a grave marker. And what a bleak view of God. Whoever was buried there obviously had a very bleak outlook on life in general. But the really sad part was their view on God. The words on this marker reflected their belief that God is an abusive father. It reflected a view of God as a father who brings children into the world just so that he can punish them. How radically different from the God of the Bible, and how radically different from the Father of Lord's Day 8. Yes, our passage today does say that God disciplines his children, but it also tells us why. He does not do it because he delights in watching us suffer. No, he does so because he loves us. He disciplines us because he has a covenantal relationship with us. But what does that mean, practically speaking? What does it mean to these three children that were just baptized as they embark on their walk with God? What does it mean to the rest of us in all of our various stages of pilgrimage? What does it mean? Well, that's the question we are going to explore together this afternoon. And so I may bring you the gospel under the following theme: because God is our Father, he disciplines us. And we'll pay attention to the nature of God's discipline, the purpose of God's discipline, and our response to God's discipline. What does it mean to be a father? What do fathers do? Or maybe better put, what do good fathers do? If you had to summarize for me this afternoon what a good father does in just a couple of words, what would you say? Well, maybe you would say that good fathers provide for their children. In most families, the father is the one who works to provide for his family. So good fathers provide. They provide financially for their family, and they provide guidance as well. So they provide. And you might add that good fathers protect. Fathers are the ones who will take their sons along on adventures, but still make sure that they come home safely. Fathers are the ones who protect their children from making life-changing mistakes while they are still living at home. Fathers are the ones who protect their daughters. A mother can teach her daughter to be ladylike, but she cannot say, "I want to have a talk with any man who intends to date you first." That takes the authority of a father. Good fathers also validate. And this is, I think, particularly important for men. A boy growing up already knows that his mother loves him. He does not doubt that. But what he really wants to know is, do I have what it takes? And only his father can tell him that. Only his father can say, "Yes, you do have what it takes. And I, as your father, vow to help you fulfill your God-given potential." But that also means that good fathers discipline when necessary. A good father will guide his son or his daughter along the path of life and discipline them when they deviate. That is an essential part of this whole providing, protecting, validating function. A father who does not discipline his children is a father who is not willing to provide guidance, is not able to protect them from danger, and therefore has no authority to validate. So all of these things, the providing, the protecting, the validating, the discipline, all of those shape our view of what a father is, what he does. And therefore they also shape the way that we think about God. Because God in the Bible has revealed himself as a father. Now, that's not to say that God never reveals himself using language that women can relate to. Think of Psalm 131, for instance. "I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother." But God never reveals himself as a mother in the Bible. Nowhere did Jesus ever say, this is how you should pray, our Mother who art in heaven. It's always as Father. So all of the best attributes of our fathers, when they fulfill their calling to the highest possible degree, are only a pale reflection of our Heavenly Father. And Lord's Day 9 of the Catechism says that that Heavenly Father is, for the sake of Christ His Son, my God, my Father. Now, could it be that some of you who are sitting here this afternoon have or have had fathers who were abusive or who were absent from your lives? None of these things that we are talking about really resonate with you. It doesn't ring a bell in any way because this was not your experience. And the experiences that you did have twisted your view of what a father is and what a father does. That is a sad reality of the world that we live in. Maybe this is your reality. It is a consequence of the fall into sin, the sin that corrupts and twists everything that it touches. And if so, we need to take a moment and acknowledge that. But you also have to realize that you are not condemned to be limited for the rest of your life by those experiences. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, in your daily walk with God, you can move beyond the memories of your earthly father to embrace your heavenly father, to experience his true heavenly care and protection in your lives. One of the elements of that care in our lives is God's discipline. That comes out very clearly in our reading from Hebrews 12 today. Verse 5 says that the Lord disciplines us. Now, usually when we think of discipline, we think of punishment for wrongdoing, right? We limit the idea of discipline to punishment. But the word that translated here as discipline is actually broader than that. It refers primarily to guidance for successful living. And yes, that guidance does include punishment for wrongdoing. There is a definite element of correction in here. You see that in verse 6b, for instance, when you read that the Lord punishes, uses that word, punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. But what you need to understand is that guidance is not limited to this punishment. Discipline is broader than that. Discipline is the whole range of guidance that goes into shaping, into molding the character of a child. It includes corrective punishment when necessary, and it includes rebukes as well. It includes the rebukes that expose sin, that hurt our conscience. But all of that process happens within the larger framework of guidance. That kind of discipline is deeply concerned for the well-being of the child. It is not just reactive, as if the only time that discipline gets applied is when something goes wrong. No, it is more than that. It is the father walking beside his child, guiding him in the right direction, or her. That's discipline. But now the question is, why did the writer of the letter to the Hebrews write about discipline here? Well, because his audience needed to hear it. It seems that in the past, these people were really committed, fervent believers. Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 34 says that in the early days when they came to the faith, they had overcome enormous difficulties. They had been persecuted. Their property had been confiscated. But they were so caught up in the joy of their new faith that all these things, all those just seemed to be minor. It still hurt, of course, but they had something so much bigger that occupied them. But eventually that died down. By the time that this man wrote the letter to the Hebrews, things were different. The flames of their faith had died down. They were not really all that passionate anymore. Oh, yeah, they were still going to church, for sure. They were still going through all of the motions, but in their heart of hearts, the passion was gone. And as a result, they had disengaged with their faith. Here's what it boils down to. They were spiritually immature. In fact, says the writer in Hebrews 5, verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Their problem was a general spiritual immaturity. And because of that immaturity, they were in danger of being dragged down by sin. Verse 1 of our reading encourages them to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Now, he's not referring here to any specific sin. He doesn't mention what these sins are. He just says, throw off the sin that so easily entangles. And that shows us that he's talking about sinfulness in general. Their spiritual lethargy, their spiritual laziness was putting them in danger. And they were not really prepared to deal with that. So in verse 3 of our reading, the writer tells the Hebrews instead to consider Christ, who endured opposition from sinful men. And in verse 4, he says that in their struggle against sin, they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That the sin here is also the sin of giving up in face of opposition. See, the thing is, they had opposition in the past, and now it seems that opposition is starting to build again. But the difference is, this time around, they don't really know what to do with it anymore. And they're almost ready to give up. They're not sure what to make of all of these difficulties. And the writer considers their circumstances very pastorally. And then in verses 5 and 6, he quotes a passage from the book of Proverbs to them. He says, my son, this is from Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So now he's been talking about persecution and then sin, and now he talks about discipline. He introduces this concept into the discussion, and as our reading progresses, it becomes clear that the writer is saying that in this particular case, God is using their difficulties to discipline them. That is to say, he's using these difficulties to make the Hebrews reevaluate their walk of faith. He's using it to make them reconsider who they really are. Now, that kind of thing happens more often in the lives of believers. Any difficult situation in our lives can be used as discipline if God uses it to bring you to maturity. At the same time, not all difficulties that believers encounter can be directly connected to specific things that they've done or specific attitudes that they hold. Sometimes there's multiple reasons why things happen. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us until years later. Sometimes things happen to us that make no sense at all. In all of these situations, we need to fall back on the confession that God is our Father and that He works all things for our ultimate good. One thing we should make very clear right now is that God's discipline is never retaliatory. God never disciplines us to get even. This is one of many areas in which God is so different from our earthly fathers. An earthly father will sometimes lose his temper, especially with a rebellious child. He might punish his child excessively, simply to break that child's spirit. He might punish just to vent until he feels that the scales are even again. Well, that kind of discipline doesn't even deserve the name discipline. That is closer to child abuse, and God will never punish us like that. The whole point of the letter to the Hebrews is that Christ already paid for our sins. Christ already took the punishment for all those sins when he died on the cross. Christ atoned for those sins completely. God accepted that. So if God were then to turn around and to punish you according to your sins, as your sins deserve, then he would be saying that what Christ did was not enough, that it was incomplete. And that violates everything that the gospel teaches us. So God never disciplines us to get even. But why does he discipline then? What is the purpose of God's discipline? Verse 10 gives us the answer. It says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Now, what does it mean to share in His holiness? Because on one level, you're holy already. To be holy means to be set apart for God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation, a people belonging to God. But on another level, much work still has to happen in our lives, doesn't it? All of us are works in progress. You are, I am, your parents are. All of us are works in progress. So we're holy in the sense that we belong to God, but we don't always act like it. There's still so much in our lives that needs to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be made holy. And that process of sanctification is a daily process. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our wrong attitudes and behaviors, and then He guides us into submitting those to God. But without discipline, this is impossible. Without the guidance and occasional corrective punishment from our Father, we will not grow in our faith. We will not grow in holiness. And verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God wants us to share in His holiness. Not just partially in this life, but totally in the life to come. He wants to liberate us from all traces of sin. He wants us to live a life in His presence. That is why God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. Another benefit of discipline comes out in verse 11. It says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those that have been trained by it. To be righteous in this sense means to be in a right relationship with God. And it contrasts with the immaturity that 5 verse 13 warns about. But it's the kind of relationship that grows over the course of your walk with God. You know, you can even see that in the word harvest. You can't have a harvest without first having a growing season, right? I'm not a farmer, but I trust this is a safe assumption. No harvest without a growing season. The growing season has to happen for the harvest to be there. And discipline provides that growing season. It produces the harvest of righteousness. Not only that, but it's a righteousness that brings peace. Peace in the sense of the well-being that comes from being blessed by God. Peace is knowing that God is going somewhere with your pain. Peace is knowing that all of these things that are happening in your life are not random, that God has a purpose in them for shaping who you are, that He has reasons for it, that He's going somewhere with it all. And that righteousness, that peace that comes from walking with God as your Father, that has real concrete benefits. And maybe not immediately for you, but also for the people around you. Maybe some of you have been blessed through knowing older family members who were seasoned from many years of walking with God, being disciplined by Him, and these are the people who can guide you in your walk with God. So you share in their harvest of righteousness and of peace and of experience. Sometimes when God produces such a harvest in our lives, it's not only for our benefit, but also the benefit of those whose lives we touch. Even if you don't have those kinds of people in your life, the Bible provides us with many examples. Think of Abraham, for example. God had made many promises to Abraham. We touched on that this morning. He promised him land. He promised him descendants. He promised that through Abraham all nations on earth would be blessed. But by human standards, God was very, very slow in delivering on those promises. And Abraham went through many experiences which we would consider discipline. Consider, for instance, the difficult circumstances of having conflict with his nephew Lot in the very land that the Lord had promised to him. But all of these experiences matured his faith through all of the mistakes. It wasn't in spite of, but it was through all of the mistakes he made, through all of God's corrective punishment. Abram's faith matured to the point where he was able to sacrifice his son Isaac, even though it made no sense to him at all at that time. Or what about the nation of Israel as it wandered through the desert? Turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. I want to read the verses 2 through 5 with you as an illustration of what this discipline is all about. Here Moses is talking to the people before they enter the promised land, and they're looking back on their long walk through the desert. And he says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you." So do you understand what's going on in these verses? It says that God was the one who put them in difficult situations. These didn't just happen to them while they were going through the desert. No, God put them in difficult situations. He did that to humble them, and he did it to bring the attitudes that were hidden in their hearts, to bring those attitudes to the surface. That was part of the discipline. He corrected that which was wrong in the attitudes, and then he taught them to be dependent on him. And verse 5 tells us God did that out of love. Now, you might wonder, how is this love? Wouldn't it be love if he just gave them a comfortable journey to the promised land? I mean, you want the best for your children. You don't want them to suffer real hardship. Would it not have made more sense to just give them a comfortable trip through the desert? Well, we believe that because our view of love is mistaken. Or at least God's love. Think about it this way. Those of us who have kids often just want them to behave. Right? If you have two kids who fight a lot, you sometimes get to a point where you say, "Just behave. I don't care who started it. Just stop fighting." So what you end up with is children who are now walking around, or teenagers sometimes, who are walking around with bad attitudes, which are bad for them and for you, but they're very good at hiding it. See, these attitudes are in their heart. They don't come to the surface very often, but it's there. And the easy way out is to say, "Well, I don't care about the attitude, I just want them to behave." God does not operate like that. God is far more concerned about what lives in your heart. He's far more concerned about that. And if necessary, he will cause us to experience adversity so that these hidden attitudes will come to the surface because of the situations that we're in. And there he can deal with them in the forge, in the crucible of life. That's what he did for the Israelites in the desert. He did this as a man disciplines his son. Do you understand that a man only disciplines, truly disciplines, the son that he loves? If you do not really love your children, you will not do the hard work of disciplining them either. Of course, Israel was very slow to learn. Israel often failed in the desert. Israel ultimately rejected the discipline of God. That is why God sent his true son into the desert, Jesus Christ. Jesus was tempted, and he did not give in. And he was tested, and the attitudes of his heart came to the surface, and they were good. Jesus was the one who really did live on every word that came out of the mouth of God. Jesus was the reason why God kept on working with his people in the first place. the reason why he's working with you still and with me. Jesus was the one who endured enormous opposition from sinful men, to put it in the words of Hebrews. And Jesus triumphed for our sake. And that, says the writer, that is why we should not be weary and lose heart. How should we respond then? Well, brothers and sisters, our reading today presents you with a choice. You have a choice. Our reading reveals God as a deeply committed Father who disciplines the sons and daughters whom He loves. But now the question to you is, how will you react to His discipline? How will you react to the different situations that God puts you in? Verse 5 of our reading shows us how not to react. Back in Hebrews 12, it says, "Do not make light of the Lord's discipline." That means treat it seriously. Do not minimize the importance of what God is trying to do in your life. And it says, "Do not lose heart when He rebukes you." When God's discipline brings all these sinful attitudes of your heart to the surface, and your conscience and the Word rebuke you, and you think, "Man, why does He even bother?" Well, don't become discouraged. Do not become discouraged that God is doing these things in your life, because verse 11 tells us that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But it produces a harvest of righteousness in the end. And it is a sign of God's love, and that is why we are being encouraged not to lose heart. If God had really, so to speak, if He would really not bother with you, then He wouldn't discipline you at all. Then you would live a pain-free life without any problems, and you would go off and do your own thing, and you wouldn't have this discipline. But the fact that you are going through these experiences, that you're wrestling with your faith, that shows that God is working with you. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. But with that in mind, it is very important not to become bitter. A few verses later in verse 15, we're warned about that. We didn't get to verse 15 in our reading, but it warns us. It says, verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." You can become bitter at God, of course, and some people do, but it is also possible to become bitter at the people who are bringing grief into your life. Sometimes trials, discipline comes through other people. Sometimes even the people that are closest to us. And it is very easy to become bitter at them, to become bitter at the situation, without being able to look beyond that to the God who was behind it, orchestrating everything for your sanctification, for your purification, sculpting you into the person that you need to be. Here's where faith steps in. You need to believe that God will have the best, the last word, that He does have your best intentions in mind, even if these people don't. So how do you deal with it then? How do you react? Well, verse 2 is a good starting point. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and so on. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Christ suffered through the worst that could happen, and He endured it. He endured it because of the joy set before Him. That's what verse 2 says. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured it because of the joy set before Him. He endured it because He knew that by going through this, you would become a child of God. By having Christ go through these experiences, by having Him go to the cross, you could become a child of God, and that brought Him joy, and that is why He did it. And because He did it, you will suffer too. After all, those who hated Christ will hate you too, because you belong to the same God, but precisely because you belong to that same God, you will pull through, you will. By His discipline, God is confirming you in obedience. By His Spirit, He's equipping you with faith. You will pull through. Verse 12 again brings out that focus on Christ. which is underlying this whole passage, and it says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. There's an allusion here, actually, to Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4, which says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not be afraid. Your God is coming. That's what Isaiah says. He was predicting that the Messiah would come. And he wanted to encourage the people who heard this, who were going through their own discipline. Well, now we have the book of Hebrews written about that Messiah who came, past tense, who fulfilled all those prophecies. And so we have even more reason to be encouraged. We have more reason to take verse 13 to heart, which says, make level paths for your feet. That means stay focused on Christ. Do not deviate to the right or to the left. And when you see your brother or sister in the Lord giving up, becoming discouraged, quitting the race, then be there for them. Help them. We need to help each other so that no one is left behind, so that the weak in faith are not disabled totally. Brothers and sisters, maybe this all sounds discouraging to you, but it shouldn't. Because in Lord's Day 9, you confess that God is your Father. That means when God disciplines you, He is confirming you as His child. That gives you the opportunity to respond to Him. It gives you the opportunity to confess your faith. Gives you the opportunity to say, and you I trust so completely as to have no doubt that you will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever evil you send me in this life of sorrow. You are able to do so as Almighty God and willing also as faithful Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we believe. We believe that you are God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You are the God who created heaven and earth out of nothing, together with all that is in them. That shows your great power. And you continue showing that power by upholding and governing them by your eternal counsel and providence. We confess that you are the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and because you are his Father, you are our Father, you are our God. We trust in you. Teach us to grow in that trust. Help us in our unbelief, in our cynicism. Let us trust you so completely as to have no doubt that you will provide us with all things necessary for body and soul, as you have done so far. Above all, will you teach us to trust you in the sad times, to trust that you will turn to our good all the adversity that you send us in this life of sorrow, because there is adversity and we have sorrow. You alone can do this. You alone are our Almighty God. And we confess that you are the faithful Father. Therefore, you alone are willing to do so. Hear us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray. Amen. Let us now rise and sing hymn 65, stanzas 2, 3, and 4 in closing. Receive the blessing of your God and go home in his peace. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.